is to bring you the teaching of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, which is precious in and of itself specifically. The Word of God is the Word of Christ, and we are expositing through this Gospel of Luke the precious words of Scripture and the life and ministry and teaching of Jesus Christ. And I want us to focus our attention now on Luke chapter 10 as we pick up in the middle of what is a portion of Scripture and an encounter between the Lord Jesus and a lawyer, an expert at the Mosaic law. A question that is asked Jesus: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Whatever the motive of that lawyer is, it was not to try to gain information to the benefit of his own soul or to the benefit of anyone else's soul, but by the providence of God and by his own foolishness, he did that for us. He did that for those listening, though on his stead he was intending to destroy Jesus, to put him to the test as an expert at the law. He was ready with his arsenal to undermine and destroy the credibility and the credentials of Christ, and thus to make much of himself and little of Christ with this question. But Jesus turns it on him, and Jesus tells us and teaches us what is one of the more memorable and important stories or parables in the Scriptures. So let me read from verse 25 through to verse 37 to give us the full context. Of course, we went through already verse 25 to 28 last week to see how that interchange went about and how the Lord evangelized or began to evangelize this lawyer and to give him the answer or help him to get to the answer of how shall I inherit eternal life. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers and stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by a chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." And there is the story or the parable of what we know commonly as the Good Samaritan. But the Good Samaritan parable is set within a context, and we have to get that, and we have to understand that. And hopefully, last week, if you're with us, you got a portion of that, an understanding of where Jesus is going with this, and now why this parable is so important to instruct on the subject that he intends for this lawyer, the subject of eternal life. How do I get eternal life? How do I get saved? How do I enter into the kingdom? What shall I do? And Jesus lays this down before him with the intention to not give him a gospel. I guess gospel means here to say, okay, here's the gospel. You're going to get saved if you do A, B, C, and D. But the intention was to turn this around on this man's heart so that he would need the gospel. This is the point and the purpose of his parable. Recently we saw Jesus telling his disciples in the verses before that there are going to be some things that God the Father hides from the wise and understanding. Those things he will reveal to the little children. That is found in verse 21. The wise and understanding, guess who they are? The lawyer. So there's a hiding that happens in a sense here, and a revealing that happens as well. A revealing to those who would understand or need to understand and want to know, who are humble and receive these from the Lord. See, the precious truths and understandings of these truths, these treasures of our Lord, have an exclusivity to them. There's not a universal availability and knowability for all people. God has intended it that way, and we've discussed that and talked about that. There are things in which God determines to reveal, but things in which he keeps from others so that he can reveal to others, all this for the intention of his gracious will. See that at the end of verse 21, Father, for such was your gracious will. This is what pleases you. This is your plan. He goes on in verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. So there's no knowledge to anybody of who the Son is, the real identity of the Son, and the real character and knowledge and the things of the Son, except what the Father knows. He's perfect in knowledge, and or who the Father is except the Son. Therefore, no one really knows God except the Son. And here's this Trinity statement here, this equality, this perfect knowledge of each other. But note this, and anyone to whom the Son reveals or chooses to reveal him. And so here's this choosing, this determining to reveal, to make known. And it is exclusively what Jesus decides and to whom he decides. And these things we've seen, they're precious truths. And then he turned to the disciples and said, blessed are your eyes that you see these things. Because there's a lot of people, prophets and kings, Old Testament saints, who are not given the privilege to see what you see. Blessed are your eyes, and to hear what you hear. Blessed are your ears. And so he builds this up, and we see this part of the narrative that plays into the context of what we're now reading of this lawyer and the parable of the Good Samaritan. How so? Well, the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Word of God, the truth of heaven, the truth about how one inherits eternal life, salvation, the person and work of Jesus Christ, they're not fully known. They're not just thrown out there for anybody to do whatever they want. This is a particular approach that Christ has to choosing to reveal to whom he would. And he will withhold some things. There's an exclusivity to whom Jesus reveals. We leave that in his hands. We do the evangelism. Christ determines to reveal. And I want you to note this. This is the purpose of a parable. Parables are stories. They're stories set alongside a truth or truths. And part of the reason of the parable is to conceal truth. Conceal truth from whom? The wise and the understanding. The lawyer. And reveal truth to whom? To whomever the Lord chooses to reveal it to, and thus open up these illuminating truths to us who humbly come before him, and we want to know. We really do want to know how to get in eternal life. Okay, Jesus is now ready and will reveal that to you. Unfortunately, this man, that was not his intention. His intention was to trap Jesus, and so the truth of this parable, technically, because of the nature of a parable, actually conceals it from him. It's right there for him to grasp. His pride, his blindness, his arrogance, his antagonism to Christ is what keeps it from him, let alone God preventing him from seeing it as well. And so you have this going on. This is part of what's happening here, and I just want to bring that into your attention as we look at this parable. So we understand, why does Jesus teach in parables? Part of it is to conceal, part of it is to reveal. And Jesus, as the Lord, is teaching his disciples, and here is one of the antagonists that stands up to question him, and he begins to address him with this answer. and then turns to him and gives him this story, and this story is driven and meant to convict his heart, to convict his heart of how deficient his heart is. He's a lawyer. He's an expert of the law. He's in the same group as the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and all the rest who are self-righteous, who think they're good, and actually already in their minds are going to inherit eternal life just because of who they are. And Christ intends to expose that to them and say that is a fraud. That is deceit. You are not going to inherit eternal life. Here is how you need to inherit it. So he handles this situation, and I find this so fascinating because Jesus handles it with grace, with care. He really does hope this man, or if I could say it that way, intend with this teaching that this man get it eventually and is convicted by it. See, what he does here with the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, rather than, okay, let me give you the gospel, like we would typically do on the street. Christ came to this world. God sent him to this world because we're lost in sin. We're facing the judgment of God and the wrath of God one day. We're running out. Time is running out. God has given us his Son to die for our sins, to pay that penalty, to rescue you, and to grant to you eternal life if you believe in him. If you repent from your sin, turn to Christ, believe in him, you'll have eternal life. Sounds like the gospel, simple gospel presentation. I don't see that here in verse 26. What's Jesus doing? Did he drop the ball? No, this is perfectly patterned for this lawyer. You're a lawyer? You're an expert at law? He then asks him, okay, what does the law say then? What's written? How do you interpret it? How do you understand it? How do you read it? And he goes right after the heart of the law, the love commands. Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19:18, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're right. That's exactly what the law says. That's exactly what's required of you and everyone else. That is exactly how God lays the standard before all mankind. This is what he expects of all mankind, to live before him as a holy people and to honor God in this way and to live a life of lawlessness, but a life of obedience and service unto God and worship unto God. Now, do it. Go ahead, do this, and you'll live. Do it every day. Do it every year. Do it consistently. Not only just do it, don't do it grudgingly. Do it with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Not a single cell in your body should react against this and should fight against this and war against this command. You're to do this. Go ahead, do it. And the man obviously should have been convicted by that to say, I can't, Jesus. That's the point of my question. I don't have eternal life. And I need to know what I need to do. I've tried to do this law, and here's the law. I know what the law says. I'm an expert at the law. It's convicting my soul. It tells me I need to love, and I fail way more often than I actually achieve its standards. So what then shall I do? See the point, what Jesus is trying to address here. You're right, then, would be. I'm just kind of playing this out, how it should have happened or could have happened. You're right, lawyer. You can't do it. Your heart is a sinful heart. Your heart is in rebellion. You need redemption. Now let me tell you how you can get redemption and eternal life. But that's not how the lawyer responds. See, what God has done and what Christ has done here is he takes the law from the man's own mouth, from the man's own learning, from his own understanding, and he turns it around, as James 2 says, or James 1, like a mirror. Okay, look at yourself now in light of the law. What does the law say about you, and do you live up to it? And he's done that. Do you love God comprehensively? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you love is the command. Do you really love like this? If you want life, then you need to love this way. You need to live this way. You need to be noted as a person who loves God with this capacity. So he should have seen this. He should have understood this, and as the law brings conviction, and that's what the law does, no man's going to be saved by the law because of our sinful character. And he should have been convicted. He should have said, Lord, help my deficient love. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Lord, wash me thoroughly from my iniquities. Lord, cleanse me from my sins. Lord, grant me by your grace eternal life. Lord, I am desperate now. I know what the law says. I know my life. The mirror has exposed that to me. This is the intention. This is where we're heading. This is where we come now to the parable. Because the man does not respond that way. Verse 29, he then says this, desiring to justify himself. Here he is in his mind, I have eternal life, I'm good, I'm not a lawless person, I keep this, at least I'm convincing myself I keep it. And he said to Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? Let's quibble over that one. Let's argue over that one. And he responds opposite to what we would hope. And he wants to divert the attention. And note the question here. Who's my neighbor? What did he just avoid? The action verb in the law. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor. He didn't ask the question about, well, how do I love? To what degree do I love? What does love look like? He asked the question, well, okay, who's my neighbor? Who am I obligated to love? Because I've got a whole group of people over here that I don't love, and I've already excluded them from this command. Maybe you can enter into this debate as well, and you tell me who my neighbor is, and we'll debate about this all along, because I'm an expert at law. I'm in the midst of these debates and these discussions amongst the rabbis, and we can figure this out, and I'll be able to destroy you, because I'm a lawyer. I'll out-lawyer you on this one. So who is my neighbor? And his intention is, again, to justify himself. He does not want to be convicted. He has no intention to feel any conviction. He has every intention to make himself stand righteous in the eyes of others and thinking he's righteous in the eyes of God. So he asks this question. And this man has to humble himself. And he's not willing to do that. And this is where Jesus reveals a parable. That concealing a parable. That parable that lines up a story, a 3D story that we would be very familiar with if we were in Jewish worlds and Jewish circles in first century Israel, lined up against a truth, and we'd be able to see this. Boy, this really puts vividness to the issue of loving my neighbor. And he lays this out, but it also has a concealing element to it. That's what parables do. It's meant to hide from the proud. And so he gives him a parable. Unless the man humbles himself and searches for the truth from Jesus, this powerful message of this parable will be withheld from him. But by the providence of God, here it is before our eyes, for all of us to have it revealed to us as we humble our hearts before him. The true meaning and the purpose of the parable will not be understood by unbelievers because of the very nature of a parable. And it's proven itself. The Good Samaritan parable has not been understood by unbelievers. It's amazing, the teaching of Jesus. As a matter of fact, unbelievers take this parable, they flatten it out in a simple story about what? Being kind. Sacrificially compassionate. Social justice. This is all about that, right? Here's this poor man on the side of the road and we need to take care of the poor. That's what it's about, right? Isn't it? That's how the world has taken. As a matter of fact, let me quote you one social justice advocate. He goes even further on this one. He says this, the Good Samaritan is a problem. It seems to promote short-term aid without addressing long-term justice. For example, what were the social conditions that led the man, that is the robbers, to abuse the wounded man? And was it a predictable outcome of a deeper societal illness? He then says, was the Good Samaritan later inspired to engage the dilemma through advocacy? The Good Samaritan is open-ended, leaving us an assortment of questions in relation to the preservation of social justice. What would happen if the Good Samaritan went down the road daily and began to critique the political and economic agendas of those in power in that area? We need to dig out the root causes of injustice that made the man steal. May we create a world where in 500 years, Sunday school classes are bewildered by this story because violence never happens and Good Samaritans aren't needed anymore. I mean, isn't that wonderful? But that's how they read. That's how they get this parable, and parables conceal it. They just don't get it. They don't understand it. They cannot understand it without spiritual eyes, without Christ revealing it to them. And even today in churches, this very popular parable has been used to defend the church's interest in social justice or forms of socialism or even Marxism in liberation theology. This is the parable. This is one of them they go to. And then there is the marked abuse, hermeneutical abuse, we'll call that. That means interpreting it. That has happened in history. I've talked about that, the allegory. Okay, what does this parable mean? What can we get out of this? There's got to be some spiritual nuggets here. As a matter of fact, there's a whole bunch. Origen, a famous allegorist back in the day, one of the church fathers, says this. Here's the interpretation of the story. The man is Adam. Jerusalem is paradise. Jericho is the world. Robbers are hostile powers, demonic forces. The priest is the law, the Levite is the prophets, the Samaritan is Christ, the wounds are disobedience, the animal is the Lord's body, the inn is the church, and the Samaritan's return is the second coming. Makes sense, doesn't it? I guess, I mean, if you're Origen. Unfortunately, that's Origen's interpretation. That's not all the other trillion people or billion people's interpretation, so it's a problem with allegory. What does it mean here? It's not revealed to the unbeliever. It's confusing. And to set the record straight, here it is. The parable illustrates one thing. It has to do with the question. It illustrates perfect love. Perfect love. That God only can do. Because it's impossible for man to uphold and maintain such type of love. And thus it is convicting to the heart that we are lawbreakers in need of redemption. This is the point. This is why he said it. And so we want to take a look at this. And I understand. A human can do this occasionally. A human might do a certain measure of this and care for a person, and we try to do that. We got all sorts of ministries called Good Samaritan type ministries and Good Samaritan type things. And people can do this on occasion. Of course, they're selective in some ways at who they're going to do it to. And they can't, and they don't do this always. Well, let's not miss that. The problem here is, do you do this? Do you always do this? Is this the character of your heart? And the answer is, no, none of us are. We all break the law. We all don't live up to this standard. Only God can do this. Only Christ can truly do this. As a matter of fact, we could say, if we want to take a deeper meaning to this, we'd have to find someone who's like this Samaritan, and it could only be Jesus. Jesus is the one who is the perfect lover of those in need. So this parable is a lesson not about how to love better. It's a lesson about how sinful our heart is. It's a convicting lesson to those who want to justify themselves in their good works. To the legalist, to the lawyer, to the good works salvation person, to the one thinking, I'm going to get into heaven, I'm going to inherit eternal life by doing these things and checking off my list. This parable is meant to destroy that thinking, to say you don't live up to God's perfect standard. Thus, he uses a parable perfectly illustrating the life, really, of what Jews understand, and this is their life. They see this, and they get it, and they come to find out real quickly how messy this is, how sinful this is. There's a lot of sin. There's a lot of suffering here. There's a desperate search for someone who will love like this, where the need is there. There's a desperate search, so desperate that you'd have to settle for a Samaritan to find it. See, the question is, the most important question of all, how shall I inherit eternal life? And we're left with an impossibility on human terms. We're left with, oh no, what do we do now? turn to Christ. And you find in the cross of Christ grace, mercy, salvation for our deficient love, our deficient works, our lawless hearts, our lawless souls. Unfortunately, today people are asking the wrong question. We should be asking then, how shall I get eternal life if I'm a lawbreaker like this? They're asking the wrong questions. How do I get purpose in my life? How can I get healthy, wealthy, prosperous here and now? How can I get a healing? How can I get rich? How can I get more blessings? How can I have the best life now and make every day Friday? How can I have a life that is pain-free, no suffering, no difficulties, all the pleasures that I can enjoy and just be happy all the time? How can I get this? How can I live my life in a way that will make a difference in this world? That's basically 99% of the speeches that are going on at graduations now. I want to make a difference in the world. And you know, those are okay questions. Yeah, I want purpose in my life. Yeah, I want to make a difference. Yeah, I want to be happy. The problem with those questions are they're the wrong questions. The single problem with all those questions is they're focused on here and now, this life and this world, the experiences that are short-lived in this earth. They're not the most important question, which has to do with what? Eternity. How shall I inherit eternal life? And if I can get the answer for eternity and figure out, okay, here's the answer, getting it from the right person, and we learn who that was, Jesus, the giver of eternal life, he will tell us how we get eternal life. Once I get that answer, that will dictate how I then live on this earth. It's not the other way around, and unfortunately that's the way people view it. I'll just figure out how to make things work here and now and leave the rest up to God, and hopefully God will accept my offering of my good life. And I've got news for such a person. God will reject it. God will not accept good works from corrupt, defiling hands. Sinners, defiled sinners, are not welcome in his kingdom. He cannot. He is holy and perfect and just. He must judge you. That's the problem with humanity. And thus the question has to be, then how then do I get eternal life? And so Jesus is helping us here. Helping us. So let's feel a little conviction here as we take a look at the parable. Let's walk through this. Can't believe I spent a half an hour on that introduction. Here we go. Parable. Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan. And by the way, that's put in there by us, is never stated anywhere in this text that he is a good Samaritan. As a matter of fact, it's read and spoken to Jews by Jesus. Here he's speaking to a lawyer of the Jews, and a Jew would hear that, and that, by the way, is a paradoxical statement. That's an irony. There is no such thing as a good Samaritan. What are you talking about? So let's see what he does here. First, this is a parable of perfect love, driving home this need in our heart for redemption. First we see is the pacifying question. He asks this question in verse 29, who is my neighbor? For one reason and one reason alone, to justify himself. He wants to pacify the guilt. He wants to pacify the command and the action verb, which is love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. I want to avoid that, because if I was honest with myself, I fall right there, and I'm a lawbreaker. So let's just pacify this a little. Let's just kind of rationalize this away by asking this question. Let's quibble about the definition of the neighbor. Who's my neighbor? And therefore, if I can define and determine my own neighbor, who my neighbor is, then I could possibly make myself a law keeper. See, if I can narrow the neighbor down to one person or two people, I've got a shot. But if Jesus, as he does here, defines a neighbor as everybody, I'm dead in the water. Okay, so let's quibble over it. He's pacifying the question and the challenge and the conviction. This is the reaction of a self-righteous person, by the way. A person who already is determined in his mind, I'm good enough to get to heaven. I've done enough good works and I just want to do some more and I'll be good and I'll be fine. God will accept me. And such a person who's convinced himself in his heart that he is not lawless or he's not a lawbreaker or he's not a transgressor, I'm good, I'm not going to be condemned, he's going to pacify these guilt questions. He's going to do whatever he can to slither away like a good lawyer. Good lawyer. Not a very good lawyer. So who is my neighbor? Wants Jesus to enter into this academic discussion, jumping over the weightier matter of the law, love, mercy. He's looking at, let's filter out how much cumin I should be tithing on Thursdays. That's what he's going after. That's where they quibbled over. See, who can I include in the class of people I'm obligated to love? That's how I'm going to pacify this challenging question with this answer. Now, let's get an idea of how the Jews viewed this definition of who a neighbor is. Matthew 5:43 says, "It has been said," Jesus quoting what the rabbis have taught the people, and the people were convinced of this, "that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Okay, well, all my enemies, they're out the door. I'm not obligated to them. Well, who's my neighbor then? It's got to be only Jews and maybe a narrow group of Jews. See, the Jews did not love their enemies. They didn't love strangers. And they believed they were righteous in that because God, and you could see in the Psalms that David says, "I have a hatred towards your enemies, O God." And so they could justify a certain hatred there. In fact, they didn't even love fellow Jews at times. Only those in their small, tight group. That's the general perspective of the Jews of the day on this. So the questionnaire is based upon a little bit of a culture, a little bit of what they were taught by the rabbis, a little bit of that self-righteous, I'm good, I don't need a savior, I'm a lawkeeper, God won't turn me away. He'll turn away the outcasts, he'll turn away the sinners, he'll turn away the tax collectors, no doubt about that. Me? No. I'm a Jew, circumcised the eighth day, born in the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees, as to righteousness, perfect according to the law, just like Paul was, boasting in his flesh. This is what the Jewish mind and this lawyer, he's a boaster in the flesh. And so he has this pacifying question. Folks, watch out for when we try to pacify our guilt. Watch out for that. Righteous compassion, biblical love, is not narrow. It's seeking for definitions of what sufferers are worthy of my help. It's not doing that. So let's take, secondly, the pitiful need. The pitiful need. Verse 30, Jesus replied, and here's the parable, a man, any man, going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. What kind of man would go down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho? A Jew. It's a Jewish road. Jerusalem, the capital city where the temple is, he's leaving Jerusalem, probably leaving from a feast of some sort, heading back to his village, and typically people heading up to Galilee, all of them would be going down this road. And they're going down because it's about a 4,000-foot descent. From 3,500 feet elevation down to about 800 feet below sea level is where Jericho is. And so it's quite a trip in that sense. And so he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Here's the pitiful need. And thus love is called for. Someone needs to come to his rescue. Here's a man who is half dead. He has been beaten to smithereens. The parable. Common story, everyday life. Everybody would know this road. Everybody would be familiar with why it would have happened this way. Everybody would be familiar that, yeah, there are robbers, and there are robbers, and this would be a good road for them to be on and looking for a helpless victim. So you got the victim, you got the victimizers, and then another two classes of people here, the indifferent priest and Levite, and then the concerned Samaritan. And so he's going to lay this out and develop the story for us. And it begins with this incredible need. So leaving the holy city, traveling east through the Jordan River Valley, and I got a couple pictures to show you what that place looks like. There it is. It's desolate. It's hard. It's just rocks. We drove up and down there. It's about a 17-mile trip from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's all, 17 miles of winding down the hill in just desert landscape. This is This is the rain shadow side of the hill, so there's not a lot of rainfall here. It's just where maybe a few camels eat, and that's about it. And it's fairly desolate. And note the ravines and the valleys, deep gullies, great places for robbers to hide and make hideouts. There's tons of them there. Tons of opportunity there. And so here's this man, and he's a Jewish man, assuming that's the case, it would be pretty obvious. He fell among the robbers. He's now on the side of the road, half dead, needing help fast. No inns nearby, no houses nearby. You saw the pictures. There's nothing there. There's nothing there today. Actually, there is today an Inn of the Good Samaritan. It doesn't look like much. 17 miles of nothing. And so there's not much hope for this man to survive unless he gets helped. Pitiful. No rescue mission, no hospital, no nearby home, no companion to help him get needful care. This sets up the scene for the expression of neighbor love. Okay? And of anybody who would need neighbor love, here is the man. Here is the situation where it's called for. He needs it. He needs it now. See, love comes to the aid of those who have needs, and they cannot help themselves, especially. And so love sees the pitiful need. Third, here's the perplexing avoidance, verse 31. Perplexing indeed. Now, and this is Jesus just telling us a story. And I want you to note this. This is all fictitious. Nobody here actually exists. It's a story. Who is that Levite? Let's find him. There's no Levite. It's just he's choosing a character of a fictitious story. A Levite, a priest, a Samaritan, and this Jewish man and his robbers. That's all. It's just a story. And so now by chance, one of the roads that kind of winds its way down through those gullies and through those hills on those rocks, 17 miles, just by chance, someone came by, a priest. He was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Here's a perplexing avoidance. Two characters, this guy and the Levite. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. This purposeful, deliberate avoidance. Okay? We're thinking, oh yeah, okay, I know what Jesus is doing. He's going to stick it to the priesthood. That's not what he's trying to do. This is just part of the story. Here are the two characters that Jesus brings to our attention. Both of them similar in their reaction. The caveat here is nobody in this story is an actual person, so don't try to do that. But he does choose a particular type of person, a priest and a Levite. And why would he do that? Why would he do that? The priest would be the Aaronic clan of the Levitical tribe, and so they're the narrow group that would be serving the priesthood. The Levites are their brothers, their cousins. Their job was to take care of all the surrounding stuff of the temple. None of them would be priests except the Aaronic tribe, that particular family amongst the Levites. So you have these guys from this particular part of Judaism. Why did he pick those guys? For this reason. This is the type of man you would suppose to be compassionate. He's the best of men. Jesus wants to pick the best of the Jews here. The ones you'd expect to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. This is the paragon of compassion. This is the priests and Levites are the ones who care for the people, mediate for the people. So we're representing the best of them. Those who would know the Old Testament law. They would know the passages like Leviticus chapter 18 describing the you shall love your neighbor. But further on in chapter 19 of Leviticus in verse 33, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him a wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you. You shall love him as yourself. For you yourselves were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. They would know this. They would know this. Jews would know this. And so of all the people you would think would be the ideal person to help such a person in need, of course it would be the chief of our group, the priests, the Levites. There's the purpose. This is why Jesus wants to do this. He wants to get the best of to be part of his story. It's not an indictment on the priesthood. It's not meant to convict the priesthood and say, oh, those wicked priests. No, it's just to show us, okay, if someone's going to help, it's going to be a priest, right? You think? Anyone with full knowledge of Scriptures would do this. You know, Romans chapter 2, look at what this says here. I think this is very important to see what Paul says about those who know the law, the Jews. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. So here's the knowledge, priests and Levites here. And if you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Here's the role of the Jew. He knows the truth. He knows the life. He knows what God requires. And his job is to teach the blind, that is the Gentile. The people who don't know, they don't see this. You're the guide to them. You're the guide to the world. Verse 20, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blaspheming among the Gentiles because of you. Now that's where the Bible indicts the Jew. That's Paul's convicting words, but here we are, these guys, they know the law. They're the guides to the blinds. They're the teachers and instructors of the foolish. They know this, and you would expect these who know to do what they know. That's the point. But it's perplexing that they avoid. Okay, why are they avoiding? They're not keeping the law. That's why. Simple. They can't keep the law. They're not. They might know it. They might have the position. They might have the status in society. That doesn't make them do it. These are the class of individuals you'd expect something from. And this is Jesus' plot. I'm going to pick the best of you. I'm going to show these guys, they don't do it. Okay? So look, we're setting this up. And by the way, here's the point. I want us to get this. If the priest and the Levite helped this man on the road, the people who would read the parable and see what Jesus is saying and hear this would reason in their minds and say the reason why the priest and Levite did this is because, well, let's put it this way, the reason why the priests and Levites inherit eternal life is because they are priests and Levites. They're Jews, of course. It's expected of them. We are the ones who have life. And this is natural for a priest to do this. So that's why the perplexing story. These are the educated ones. They've got the ceremonial law down. They know what they're doing. Surprisingly, they're indifferent. It's the story. Plays this out. They pass by the other side, deliberately relocating on the opposite side of the road. I don't even want to get close to this guy. And all sorts of interpretations, and people say the reason they're not doing this is they don't want to touch a dead man and become ceremonial unclean. Okay, that doesn't say that in the text. Let's not add that there. And I think that would divert away from the point of Jesus' story. They're just shunning the man. Just because a man has a title, knows Scripture, doesn't mean that it automatically means it's in his heart. You still have to love God with all your heart. Can you do it? Will you do it? So this attitude is precisely what we see in human nature. Exactly. Doesn't matter if he's a priest or not. He just lays this out. Do you want to get involved? I don't want to get involved. It's inconvenient. I'm afraid what might happen. Somebody will jump me if I help this guy. In careless disregard. Person in dire need. Cold-hearted. Blind indifference. Wretched insensitivity. That's the nature of man. That's what he's trying to do here. He sets up the common response here in a situation like this. It's perplexingly hypocritical. It's perplexingly law-breaking. Jesus' point is going to redirect the lawyer's eyes off the title priest and Levite. He's going to take his eyes off that. Now he's going to point him to this. The perfect care. Number four. The perfect care. But a Samaritan. As he journeyed, same road, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. I mean, this is full blown. I mean, this is like, see the need, goes to the need, starts pouring oil and wine on him, caring for his wounds. The guy's been beaten up. Broken ribs, concussion, whatever. They tried to practically kill him. And so his desperate, dire need, he sees it, he jumps in, throws his wealth, his money into this, throws his time into this. More than that, he stays with him in the night there for the inn, moves on and says, I'm coming back, I'm not forgetting this man, I'll pay everything, and I have a blank check at the end, by the way, for whatever needs are there. I mean, this is just over the top, lavish generosity, perfect love, right? Perfect love. The perfect care. And he said it's a Samaritan. This is who it is that would inherit eternal life, is the point of Jesus saying. Here's the one, how do I inherit eternal life? You do this, you love this way, you'll live. Perfect care. Perfect heart. And it's a Samaritan. And we call this Good Samaritan. And to the Jew, there's no such thing as a Good Samaritan. And so Jesus draws this guy out and says, I'm going to pick a Samaritan. Now the crowd would probably think, okay, he passed by the cleric. He passed by the priest and the Levite. He's going to pick a layman, another Jew, just to stick it to the clerical side. No, that's not it at all. He says, I'm picking a Samaritan. What? Samaritans aren't good. They don't do this. Actually, you know what we'd expect from the Samaritan? He'd look at that Jew and say, well, I think someone needs to finish the job. And he probably would. That's what would be normal. That's what they expected. Who are the Samaritans? Just for your information, leftover blended people, Jews and the Assyrian exiles, 722. The Assyrians took all the northern tribes of Israel and took them off into exile. A few got left behind. Those few got left behind intermarried with pagans that the Assyrians reestablished the land with, and they had a mixed breed of people. And so it's kind of a syncretistic group with a mongrel religion where they had their Judaism married in with paganism, totally anti-law here. You don't do this. So we just read that in Deuteronomy 7. I mean, we're to destroy the idols. We're not to join with that. But the Samaritan race became that, a mixed breed. And by the time the second exile, the southern tribes are taken to exile by Babylon and came back with Ezra. Ezra is rebuilding the temple. And these half-Jews, Samaritans, want to join in. Hey, well, I want to be a part of this. And they show up to Ezra. This is in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And they said, we want to join in. And they said, we're not letting you. You guys are syncretistic, idol-worshipping, you're messed up. And we don't want any corruption coming into this plan. And so they rebuffed them at helping. And so then the Samaritans turned on them, try to work some political scheme to stop the rebuilding, and from that point on, it was just war. And they've always been at war. They've always hated each other. They ended up building their own temple in Mount Gerizim, up in the middle of what would be Samaria in Jesus' day, and that temple would be their brand of the temple, and thus you have in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman at the well, we worship at this mountain, you worship at that mountain, you say it's there, and we're in this huge debate, and we hate each other, we don't respect each other, we don't spend time with each other, we don't think highly of each other. And there's the pagan influence of the Samaritans and the Jews trying to stay pure, and it's just a fight. 130 years before this time, 129 BC, John Hyrcanus, you know, one of the revivalists of the Jewish race, went and fought the Samaritans, defeated them, demolished their temple at Mount Gerizim. It doesn't even exist. And so it's a long history, historical despisal between these two peoples. And that goes back here, back up a chapter here in Luke, chapter 9, verse 52. Sent messengers ahead of him. He was going up to Jerusalem, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him, but the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. So the animosity is mutual. And so for Jesus to pick a Samaritan is shocking. That's the point. That's what he does with parables. It's always a wrench thrown into this story. Let's pick a Samaritan. The last person you would expect to show neighborly love would be a Samaritan towards a Jew. All right, now I got you. So they're expecting something entirely opposite. By the way, Jews traveled this road precisely because they wanted to avoid Samaria. And so what's a Samaritan doing on this road? That's not the point. Who cares? He's there. He saw him. He showed the care. Bore the man's burden as if it was his own. Uses his own provisions, lavishly caring for him, bandaging him, putting him on his donkey, stayed with him, cared for him, inconveniencing himself, taking the time necessary, who knows where he was going and why, puts down 2 denarii. Now, those are 2 full days' wages, and you think, okay, whatever, that's what it costs a motel in our town. But actually, in that day, they've calculated this out, 2 days' wages, the cost of an inn would be somewhere in the neighborhood about 1/32nd of a denarii. So what he's paying for here is about 2 months' worth of hotel stay or inn stay. That's remarkable charity. I'll come back and I'll pay for whatever extra costs are there to help this guy. And I'm going to come back and pick him up, see how he's doing, and set him on his way. I mean, this is just perfect care, right? Perfect love. Hospitals don't even treat their patients like this, I don't think. I'm not... No bash on the nurses and doctors here, but, I mean, come on. I mean, they want the patient to pay for this, not this stranger. But this is it. This is what he does. This is part of the parable that shakes the hearer loose from any preconceptions. The preconception that, okay, if anybody would love, it would be a priest. But it isn't. And the last person to love would be, well, think of the worst, Samaritans. Okay? Okay, he just completely dismantled that Minecraft building you just did. Okay? It's gone. And the average Jew would have wondered where this Samaritan would have gotten this type of love. It's not part of his DNA. That's what they would have thought. I find this interesting. James Boyce lists a couple of reasons as he comes up with that could have hindered a Samaritan acting in love like this. Here's a few reasons why he wouldn't have done this. Legalistic application of the law. Legalists. Well, that's exactly what the lawyer is at. I wouldn't love this way because I wouldn't call him my neighbor. There you go. Or, legalists have a funny way of making laws. Acting indifferently if the Bible contained a law. Listen, if the law said this, if thou shalt see a man lying half dead upon the highway, thou shalt not pass by him, but indeed you need to go to him unheeded, you need to help him out and pay for him. If the law said that, the legalists would do it, grudgingly. Okay? Legalists use their approach to Scripture to limit their obligations on their heart and their soul. And so they've actually taken the law and they've watered it down to their own liking to justify themselves. Okay, so there would be a reason why a Samaritan, who also is keeping portions of the law, or a Jew, or a lawyer, would not help the guy. It doesn't tell me to in the law to say so. Another reason would be his nationality, obviously. There is a huge, hostile relationship between the two. Why would he bother with this? He would probably finish the job, like I say. And third, he says, is the great personal inconvenience. I don't have the time to do this. We're in the middle of nowhere. It's a long ways to the next inn. I'll just give him some bread and go. I'll pass a couple nickels on to him and hopefully he can recover. No, it's just inconvenient in this way. So there's a lot of reasons weighing against why a person wouldn't care perfectly in this way. And thus we have the nature of man. There's a problem. We just don't have it in us to live this way, to be able to live this way every day, all the time, and to care in this way as this man did. Perfect love. And by the way, we might give money. That's easy. Give him money and move on. Well, I don't want to give him money. He might spend it on something. Well, I'll give a little time. You can do one or the other. This guy gave it all. Gave it all. So perfect love. So Jesus gives us this pattern, this picture of a person who loves the Lord God with all his heart and loves his neighbor as himself. He loves perfectly, and thus, as he's saying, you want to inherit eternal life? This is how you have to be. This is how you have to be. Number 5, the piercing analysis. He then turns the question on him. verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? There's the piercing question, the piercing analysis. You examine them. Which of the three? The priest? No. The Levite? Is the same as the priest. The Samaritan? Yeah, the Samaritan. Notice in the next verse, the one who showed him mercy. He doesn't even acknowledge him as a Samaritan. It's a piercing analysis. He didn't even give the answer to his question, who's my neighbor? He just showed him how to be neighborly. See, this guy wants to quibble about the object of a sentence. I shall love my neighbor. Okay, let's define who the neighbor is, and Jesus is after the loving part. Okay, I shall be a neighbor towards so-and-so. Are you being a neighbor? Are you loving in this way? He's not going to let this guy escape the piercing question and the piercing analysis. He turned it around on him. The law says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there's someone, by the way, that we have all done these things for. Every last one of us, even the babies, as they'll grow up, will love like this. You know who that one is? Myself. You'll love yourself like this, but I just don't have it in me to love someone else this way. I'll give me whatever I need. I'll call the best doctor and get the best medical facility. I'll take care of me as long as I need it. I'll spend whatever amount of money I need. And we might do this for a close family member, maybe, as Paul says. You might love a righteous man a little bit. We would love, to a certain extent, a very close friend, possibly, to an extent. And that would be trying, that would be tough, but we would do it. We could possibly do it. But a total stranger, to do this all the time, every day, to whomever may come across our path with their need, sacrificially, inconveniencing ourselves, this is the point. Who was the neighbor? Well, the Samaritan was. That's who. He told us this parable in order to do what? To show what an impossibly high standard the law sets for us and our desperate need for redemption. I'm a lawbreaker. And thus, getting back to the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I can inherit eternal life. I'm a lawbreaker. I'm under judgment to God. The law is convicting my soul. What do I do about that? And then the answer would be the gospel. And so he's laying this out for him. And now the man can answer the question, okay, Lord, I'm dead. What do I do now? And he would give him that answer. But it's silent. It's silent. This is a piercing analysis. Here is what we should do. We can't. Last, the paramount command, the supreme command. The man answers, the one who showed him mercy, yep, it's the Samaritan. And Jesus said to him, all right, you go and you do likewise. Do it. Live this way. You go and try. I didn't answer your question who the neighbor is. It doesn't matter. Everybody is. You're to love mankind, man, woman, child, whatever race, even the Samaritans, the Gentiles, the Romans. You're to love them, and you're to love them this way. There isn't a Jew on the earth at this time who could do that. There isn't a Gentile who could do that. There's not a Samaritan who could do that. These are fictitious people. We just cannot. But Jesus can. And Jesus did. This is a supreme command that only the supreme, superior Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the only model, real life model, who loves like this. See, love like this all the time. We really have no hope under the law. There's no salvation in the law. The law convicts, the law condemns now. No one has ever sinned. Who has ever sinned can be fit to earn eternal life by doing this. They can't. They're under judgment. They have to live by the law's terms. And he who lives by the law will die by the law. You'll be judged by the law, Galatians says. And if the lawyer came to his senses at this point, saw his deficient love, saw his guilt, saw what the law demands, saw the example, oh, this is how I got to be. That's how I got to be. And saw that Jesus picked a Samaritan, so he just dismantled the idea. Love doesn't come from the fact that you're a priest. Love doesn't come from the fact that you're a Jew. Love doesn't come from the fact that whatever title you may have. It comes from a heart that's born again, a heart that's changed by God, that truly has a heart that loves God, that is saved, and has the Spirit of God in him, and is able to have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, kindness, gentleness. That's the only way that's going to happen, and the only way you get that is through the gospel. He had to come to his senses to get that. It's due to his own inability to do what the law demands perfectly, and he'd be ready to offer this eternal life. Jesus had said this, and he had laid this down to the hearts of the people. We know this. John chapter 3, verse 36, he tells this. John the Baptist, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You believe in the Son, you have eternal life. That's where you get it. That's how you're going to get this. If you don't believe the Son, your works aren't going to help you. You're not going to see life. The wrath of God remains on you. You could try to love tomorrow. The next day, you'll break it. You'll break that law. And then the wrath of God is on you. What do you do about that? John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. This man was facing judgment, as we all are. And we need to pass from that judgment, that death, to life. And the only way we get there is by believing in him whom God has sent, Jesus Christ. There is the gospel. There is where the gospel, truth, precious, blessed, sweet, beautiful gospel is for the lawbreaker. John chapter 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Precious truths. We believe that. And so we see the parable here of the Good Samaritan is part of this development for this self-righteous Jewish lawyer who believes in his works, believes he can get there by the law, and we see it's just going to break him down to nothing. Break him down to a bankrupt lawyer. Bankrupt in the eternal ledger. He's got nothing to offer God. He's got nothing that he has done to inherit eternal life. And note this, the story ends. The lawyer disappears, slinks back into the crowd. We never hear from him again. There is the damnation of self-righteousness right there. The self-righteous will never stand before the justice of God's pure holy law. The self-righteous will never stand before Christ and say, I obeyed it all, when he just revealed, no, you didn't. You fall. You fail. You don't have eternal life. The only ones who'll stand are those who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is perfect love, the same love that God shows towards sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm glad someone loved a real needy soul on the side of the road as myself. The incarnation of love is Christ. If you come to him like this self-righteous lawyer, you're just going to get a parable. And it's going to be a mystery to you. And you're going to search and you're going to struggle until your heart is softened, until you see your real need. And Jesus, remember, he came to this world not for the righteous, not for the healthy, not for the self-righteous. He came for the sick. He came for the unrighteous. He came for those who had desperate need. And he came and he met their need with his gospel. There's the Good Samaritan. And there's our Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for it's time in the Word, and we've gone long, and grateful, though, to see and have these things revealed to us. You've blessed us by revealing this truth, things that are a mystery to the world. And we pray, Lord, that you would humble our hearts, keep them humble, that we would reach out and be in need of the gospel every day, And as we try to fulfill these perfect love commands, we strive, Lord, that we might honor you and honor your gospel. We need the gospel every day to do these things and to live up to these standards, and we fail all the time. And Lord, may we not put the cart before the horse and try to love, but let's turn to Christ in our need for eternal life, our need for his work of grace in our life, our need for his redemption. We thank you as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.